I'm not sure, but I think we're in the Gospel of Mark. So, we're looking at the Transfiguration today. The Transfiguration in Mark chapter 9. So, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Mark chapter 9. All right. Mark chapter 9. So, one thing I do want to point out before I get too far into this is I realize that perhaps the lesson last week, I recognize that all the different interpretations of Mark 9:1 might not have been entirely clear, and I should have mentioned it this morning. I had on the table, excuse me, I had on the table on the, in the foyer a graph, or rather a technically, it's a table. So I had a table on a table of the different interpretations of that particular event. So it should still be there. If you happen to go by the building at some point, you can grab that. I will put it up on the website when the opportunity arises, probably tomorrow at the latest. And it looks something like this. If you saw that up there and you grabbed one, fantastic. If not, that will be on the that'll still be on the table. But if you want to just look at a copy of it, basically it goes over. So the thing is the verse, the key points of the verse, Mark 9:1. Who holds a different who holds a particular opinion? So critical scholars are people who don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture or don't believe in Jesus. But they're educated. Conservative scholars are those who do believe in Jesus and in the inspiration of scriptures, but again, they're educated. So the conservative scholars, premillennialists are people who hold to a certain eschatology that we generally do not think is scriptural. The Lord's Church I have on here is sort of the typical understanding that I have found in the Lord's Church of Mark 9:1. And then on the far left, there is the AD 70ers. There are people who think that every prophecy has been in Scripture has been fulfilled by AD 70. Now, I have a question mark there. Whenever you take a look at it, you'll see I'm not really sure who holds this. My guess is that it's these people. Who hold this particular idea? So there are actually four different views overall, but one of them is divided up into three. So there's and at the bottom I have a verdict. The idea here is, of course, it's my opinion, which is the most likely to be accurate, to be true. And it's a very condensed summary of all of these different interpretations and the problems associated with them. You can't take it to any well it's again very boiled down to bare bones, but it's so much so that it doesn't adequately explain everything about it, but sort of just a general idea, very general idea. Anyway, I have different ideas. The verdict here for each one, there's one is absolutely not, unlikely, very unlikely, possible, and maybe are the verdicts that I have in terms of how it's interpreted. So you can take a look at that when you get I'll post a link to it on the comments after we're done for today, or whenever I get it uploaded, so you can take a look at it then. But that's just so you can have that and have some idea, because I know I kind of rattled it off last week, and it might not have been entirely clear. So I apologize for that, but I do want to make sure that we have a good understanding of what that verse is talking about, or at least a different opinions that that verse has, that people have on that verse. So if somebody comes up and says, that's talking about this, you'd be like, instead of you could say, oh, I've heard of that before, or you could say, wow, that's crazy. crazy. I've never heard that before. So you have some idea and you're not taken aback. All right. So today we're going to look at the Transfiguration, and that is we did a, had a sermon on that a few weeks ago, and the sermon on that, I think it was last week maybe, the sermon on the Transfiguration meant to consider things holistically. Look at the Transfiguration from all three gospel accounts, different aspects of each, and 2 Peter chapter 1, which is Peter's retelling of it. Today we're going to look at it solely from Mark and take out some things that we can look at and maybe look into some more nitty-gritty things that I might have only brushed on in the sermon. Because the point of this is to teach us about the Transfiguration. The point of the sermon was to show that it was indeed true, a true event. All right, so let's see. Here we are with it's again in chapter 9. Here's the word cloud for chapter 9, by the way, and some of the common words that we see there: fire, because hell is unquenched. Hell is talked about toward the end of this chapter. One. And so that's a big aspect here. Jesus, Elijah is mentioned several times, largely because of the Transfiguration and what comes right after. So here we are with that. All right. So the Transfiguration of Jesus, that would be Mark chapter. Let's see if I can move my picture here, if it's even necessary. I can move it over here. We've done this already. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 8. That's where we're going to start with. There is sort of a continuation a little bit later on in verses 9 through 13, but we'll talk about that maybe at the end, maybe next week. So we'll see how that works. All right. So let us read. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore. But only Jesus with themselves. I'm gonna keep going up until verse 13, just so we can get some of the context here. So verse 9. Now as they had come, as they now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah also has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." All right, so that's that particular passage there. Okay. So, one of the first things I like to, you might have noticed, I like to look at the location of these particular things. So we're going to look at the timing, the location, and the people involved, because that's all that's covered in this first verse. Well, chapter 9, verse 2. First off, it mentions 6 days. It says, so the event of this transfiguration, we see, takes place 6 days after 6 days when Jesus had spoken to the people and his disciples, and again, possibly in Caesarea Philippi. I think that's very likely. They were already there. They were certainly there in ver when the Great Confession was made, and it seems likely that they continued to be there until the end of the chapter. So until the end of chapter 8. So they're likely in Caesarea Philippi. Matthew also says in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1 that it was after 6 days. But Luke says something different. He says in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, that this is about 8 days later. So is it six or is it eight? Which one is it? Is there a contradiction? Well, let's consider that 8 days is after 6 days. So it says in both Matthew and Mark, after 6 days. So 8 days counts as after. At the same time, Luke says, or Luke did not say exactly 8 days. He says about 8 days. So there is no contradiction here. Now, you might think Luke was saying 8 days exactly, but he wasn't. He said about 8 days. We should not say more than what the scripture says, or say less than what the scripture says. It's interesting that Mark makes a time statement like this. He normally doesn't. He normally doesn't say he no, normally the time statements he makes is immediately, or and or this happened and then suddenly that kind of thing. Those are the kinds of time statements he makes. But this time he doesn't. He says specifically after 6 days. So why here? Why make this particular time statement here? Well, it gives us a sense as to the immediacy of how soon after the confession that this occurs, as if confirming that the confession was true. And in fact, we do see that divine confirmation that the voice from heaven comes and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And we see in earlier on that is the confession that Peter makes. You are the Christ. The understanding that he is God's son. So this is again confirmation of the of what his of his confession. Also, note that the three individuals who Jesus calls to witness this event, we see in verse 2, we see Peter, James, and John. We've called that sort of the inner circle of the inner circle, right? There's all these disciples that Jesus has, at least 70 that we see in Luke chapter 10. We see the inner circle of that, which is 12, the 12 apostles, soon to be apostles, or at this point apostles because they're sent out. And then the even closer knit circle, Peter, James, and John. And we note that they had already seen Jesus heal, or rather raise a girl from the dead. Here they go upon the high mountain at the Transfiguration to witness that event. And they also will go to the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus right before he is crucified. So we see that this inner circle, if you will, gathering together and doing just so much with Jesus. So later, Jesus would tell these men, we see in verse 9, they would tell these men to keep silent, to be silent about this particular event until after the resurrection. This is, again, a time statement on the messianic secret. So we've talked about the messianic secret before, where Jesus often would tell somebody, don't tell people who I am. He, in particular, he told demons this. Or men, or yeah, especially demons. But sometimes he told men whom he had healed or raised from the dead, he told them, don't say what happened here. Don't tell them who I am. So we see this what's called a messianic secret, and we see an actual time statement is given here for this event after the resurrection. Perhaps it's easier for three men, and here's another possible reason for the three instead of the 12. Perhaps it's easier for these three men to keep a secret instead of 12, especially when we know that one would become a traitor. And of course, that's Judas Iscariot. So maybe he just didn't want Judas to know about that for whatever reason. The location is another fun aspect of this. The location is up for much speculation. We kind of hinted at it last week, I think. But we note that the scripture here says that Jesus led these three men up on a high mountain. That's all the scripture says. In all three accounts, that's as much as it says. So, where is it? Where is it? So let's consider a few things. Let me remove myself here. The traditional location is Mount Tabor. So if that's the case, which is right there by Nazareth, if that is the case, I think I can show myself. That's okay. If it is the case that this is the location, then they would have had to go back down the Jordan River, or at least along it. Perhaps go back to Bethsaida and go either around the Sea of Galilee or go across the Sea of Galilee to make it to Mount Tabor. It's a long trek. It doesn't take 6 days. It's much less than that. But they would have had to have done that. Make it from Caesarea Philippi to Mount Tabor. The other possibility. Now, the reason why I mentioned this one specifically is that this is the traditional location. And if you've been in this class and watched or participated for any period of time, I like the traditional location for things because that helps us out so much. The traditional location of the baptism of Jesus I've used, the traditional location of the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. We see, I kind of like that idea. It explains everything, but this one not so much. And hopefully we'll get to see why. All right. So Origen, he is a church writer from the 3rd century. He is the first to have a written statement indicating that this is where the event might have occurred. He is the first one to suggest that we know of to have suggested that Mount Tabor is a location of this event. So, if so, then the events that we read about in between the confession and this point could have occurred anywhere along the path there that we saw there. But as I said, it doesn't take 6 days to get to Mount Tabor from Caesarea Philippi. It only takes about 2 days to get there. So they could have taken their time getting from Caesarea Philippi to Mount Tabor. Others have suggested that Mount Tabor is it's only 1,886 feet in elevation. That's all it is. And it doesn't qualify to be a high mountain. In fact, I've got a picture of it right here. There's a picture of Mount Tabor. Trying to move. There we go. Nope, that's not it. This is a picture of Mount Tabor at this, closer to modern time, obviously, with the color picture and everything. So this is a picture of Mount Tabor, and that we could see that happening, him going up on that mountain and doing that. But it's only 1,886 feet in elevation. Does that qualify as being a high mountain? Well, some would suggest that it does not. And so they would say that fits better Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is in fact the tallest mountain in the region. It is the tallest mountain in the region. In fact, it is so tall they even have skiing there as a resort, all year long. They have resorts up there in modern day with regard to the tourism and things of that nature. So they have ski resorts and things like that because of the snow, high elevation. Its elevation is 9,232 feet at its highest peak. Now, the truth of the matter is this is a mountain range. We see how long this mountain range is, at least some hint of it in this picture, whereas Mount Tabor is just a single mountain. So which one would qualify as a high mountain? Well, another thing to consider is they were already at Caesarea Philippi, and it would make sense for them to wait there in Caesarea Philippi for a few days, 6 days, and then head up the mountain for this particular event. In fact, I have this picture that I've found, which is just fascinating. Move myself again. So this picture is just fascinating. Take a look right here, right down. Well, I don't, you can't see my mouse here, but that little you see those little roads at the bottom there, and maybe I can do this and point. You can see right here. You can see that there's a little patch of ground, perhaps a town there. Those are the ruins of Caesarea Philippi. And as you go up this thing, where is it? As you go up this thing, that whole thing is the Mount Hermon mountain range. So you go up that, and it's right there. Caesarea Philippi is at the foot, as at the base of this mountain. Mountain range. So to me, this seems a good deal more likely. You're talking about the confession here. Matthew says, upon this rock I will build my church, and you see this big mountain that's right there, and then right after they go up a high mountain. That, I mean, this seems very likely to be the location of the Mount of Transfiguration. Somewhere on this mountain range. Now, unfortunately, this makes it even more curious because there's so many peaks and so much on here. Who knows where exactly it was? But ultimately, it doesn't matter. But I do think that this is the location simply because it seems like he's moving up. We noticed he was moving up to Bethsaida, where he healed the blind man, Caesarea Philippi, where he makes the confession, and now going up to Mount Hermon. For this particular event. So that's what we see here for the location. So I have on here the arrow here going up to Mount Hermon. It doesn't have to be this whole thing. He could have just gone up around here, but that's neither here nor there. So again, that's my thought. I think that Mount Hermon is indeed the Mount of Transfiguration. All right, so we're going over that simply because, it's good to know the locations of these things, have some idea. All right, let's see the next thing here. Let's consider the Transfiguration itself. The Transfiguration itself. So, we note here that he was transfigured before them. Now, when we talked about it in the sermon, we considered the Greek word metamorphao. A metamorphosis, to change or to alter form, to transform is what that particular word means. So he was transformed before them. He had undergone some kind of metamorphosis, as we see. This is not some kind of mythological metamorphosis that we might be familiar with from certain tales and mythology. We note in each of those that someone is turned into a plant or an animal or a stone, and you look at those different stories, and that's ridiculous, at least in terms of what happened, especially in what happened in terms of what happened to Jesus. That this is not some kind of mythical metamorphosis. This is not a natural metamorphosis either, where, say, a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. The text indicates, as we see in verse 3, and as we noted last week in the sermon, that what changed about him mainly was his clothes. And we also see that his face had shined as well, or had shone, as we'll take a note in a second here. But one of the things that we see is that the text indicates the change that he had made. That his clothing was bright, was shining. He was the whitest white that you have ever seen. We see that whiter than any launderer on earth can whiten them. Wow. Now they don't have the modern chemicals that we have today, but but I can only imagine just how white that must have been, how brilliant, how much glory, the glory of God, shining through. This event. All right, white clothes have become a symbol of righteousness and purity. And we note that it's also a symbol of heaven and its glory. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where the saints there are clothed in white, right? Their clothes have been made white in the blood of Christ. And so that idea of heaven, of purity, of righteousness, that's describing the individuals there in Revelation 7, verses 13 and 14. On top of that, the other accounts indicate that, and I mentioned this earlier, that his face was changed as well. And that reminds me of Moses' face when he came down Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35, we note that as Moses came down the mountain, Mount Sinai, his face shone. His face was shining. He had to cover his face with a veil, because it was just too brilliant for other people to witness, at least for a time. It faded after a while, but it was still an interesting event here. We see that Peter even describes it much later, and again, 2 Peter 1:16, saying that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. And so, who should appear but Moses and Elijah? Moses and Elijah. All right. So who should appear here but these two? One of the things that I've always wondered, and perhaps you've wondered this too, without photos, without any images of any kind, without or sculptings or pictures or photos or any other way to capture one's likeness, because they had those, they existed back then, not photos obviously, but paintings and things like that, to some extent existed back then, but the Jews didn't typically partake in that kind of thing. And so how on earth did Peter recognize Peter, James, and John, how did they recognize Moses and Elijah? Even with photos that we have today, particularly older photos, I don't know that I'd recognize certain people, let alone other depictions, paintings or mosaics or the jar art. I can't remember what it's called, but they have Greek culture has paintings on art, things of that nature. How can we decide that? All right, so Sam, did you have something?
Yeah, so a couple of things. For one, obviously this is a miraculous spiritual event, so inspiration isn't out of the question at all. And the other possibility is it says they were talking with Jesus, and Jesus might very well have said, "Well, Moses, this is what's going to happen. Well, Elijah, this is what's going to happen." He could have mentioned their names. We don't know because we don't know what he was saying with them.
Yeah, very, very true. That is a possibility that he could have said their names and they overheard him say their names, introduce themselves, maybe not introduce themselves because they would know who each other are, but they would be able to recognize them in some aspect like that. One thing that I was thinking of, and I don't know if other people agree with this or not, but you'll judge. You can judge. You see, if someone notices certain things to look for, they might be able to tell who somebody is. So I'm going to show you a picture of somebody. Now, there are three different depictions of a particular person. They're the same person. You tell me if you can understand or figure out who this person is and why, if you're watching. Let's see if you can figure out. Now this is very visual, so if you're listening to this, you don't know. But let's see if we can figure out who this person is. Who do you suppose that is? Looking at that picture, I'll wait a few seconds for those of you who are waiting on the live stream. Well, there are certain key characteristics you might be able to recognize. All three depictions have beards. Let's see. They're all wearing robes to some extent or another. But beards aren't that uncommon. Some are more bald than others. The one in the middle isn't bald at all. The one on the left is kind of bald on the top. The one on the right is, balding. But I mean, who is this person? Do they look like the same person? Well, they're depictions of the same person, and how do we know that? Sam, have you figured it out?
We haven't caught up with you. Oh, there we go. It just landed. Probably because there's a label that the artist said, this is a picture of so and so.
All right. So Rebecca says beautiful picture. Pam says Moses. This is a depiction of Peter. Now, how do we know this is a depiction of Peter? Because Peter is often, almost always, depicted in certain kinds of art with keys. Why is he always depicted with keys? Because in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus tells Peter he's going to give him the keys to the kingdom. And so while they're not exactly keys, not real keys, those are metaphorical keys, obviously, or symbolic spiritual keys. Here we see that he is depicted in art with keys. So this is also true, or this could also be true with other depictions. With you always hear about someone described, you always understand, oh, here this person, and then an affectation, something at the appellative is the word I'm looking for. Something at the end where you appellation, that's appellation, not the mountain range. I would say Appalachian, but the idea here is that there is this identifying marks to a particular person in art or in history, in literature. So I think that it's likely that they were able to recognize Elijah maybe because of what he wore. We note that John the Baptist wore something similar. And so we should be able to recognize, in fact, it's hinted at later that the disciples did recognize to some extent that John the Baptist was Elijah, because of the, or in the spirit of Elijah, because of the fact that he wore something similar. Moses, it seems unlikely he'd be carrying a couple tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, but maybe he had a staff that looked very unique. Maybe what he wore was very stood out to the three, Peter, James, and John. So I think that there is some the reason why I'm harping on this is because a lot of people will say the fact that they could recognize these two means that this is not an historical event. This is a vision or something of that nature, not something that they could have known. Well, I disagree, and largely because it's possible. Of course, Sam mentioned a good thought that maybe they heard Jesus overheard them saying their names, or maybe there was some characteristic that they showed where it was clearly where it was clearly Moses and Elijah. But that's my uneducated opinion, if you will, on why, on how that could be. All right. While they didn't have a lot of works of art back then to see these great men of the Bible, they did have descriptions of them in scripture. No doubt there was some outward indication of who these men were so that the trio, Peter, James, and John, could recognize them. So my next question now, why them? Why Moses and Elijah? Could have been anybody. Could have been Jeremiah, Isaiah, Joshua, Aaron, Adam, Noah. Why these two? Why these two? Any thoughts, Sam?
Well, the kind of classical one is here you have the representative of the law and the prophets, right? So you have the entirety of the Old Testament law and prophets of inspiration talking to Jesus. So you have the Old Testament and the New Testament, they're on the same mountain.
Yeah, in fact, that's the explanation I hear most. that this is the most, I think it's the most obvious explanation, that they represent the law and the prophets. Moses, of course, was the great lawgiver, the one who brought God's law down the mountain. Elijah was, well, not a writing prophet, and some people say, oh, he can't represent the prophets because he wasn't a writing prophet. He was still, excuse me, he was still considered the quintessential prophet at that time, up to that point. He was representative of all of the prophets, writing and non-writing alike. And I think this point is buttressed by by what the voice from heaven says later on. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. These other guys, these are great, but my son has the authority. Another possibility that I've heard is that both of these men had encountered God on Mount Sinai. We see that Moses received the law on Mount Sinai in Exodus and especially in Exodus, where we read that. But also Elijah heard him in that still small voice in 1 Corinthians or 1 Kings 19. And another that I've heard is what's considered what's called an eschatological expectation. And I know big word or big phrase there, but the idea is that the Jews had certain expectations for what the end would be like. And the end of their system, of course, occurred in AD 70. But for our understanding, and their prophecies, for the most part, had to end by then, at least in terms of time of the end. So a prophet like Moses, they understood, would come. We see this in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. We see that Elijah would return, Malachi 4. We've talked about that at length, especially at the beginning when we looked at John the Baptist. We'll note that this trio was reminded of Elijah's return, and we note that especially later on in verse 11. Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They were reminded of his return and asked Jesus about it. And thought maybe this was the event. Maybe this is when Elijah came. And so Jesus explains that, and we'll look at that in a minute. Well, probably next week. So they were reminded of Jesus' return or of Elijah's return, and they asked about it later. I tend to think that perhaps it was for all of these reasons that these two men appeared. They had that mountain experience. They represented the law and the prophets. They had that sort of eschatological ending thing with the prophet like Moses and Elijah's return. So I tend to think that perhaps a little bit of each of those is true. Sam, do you have something?
Yeah, I imagine you're going to talk a little bit about it when Peter says, "Hey, let's make tents for you all." But we know that this wasn't the end of the story, but Peter didn't. Peter, James, and John didn't. They didn't know if this was when he was going to bring the kingdom and reestablish the throne. And I mean, this is all brand new to them, and they don't have 2,000 years of looking back at the rest of the story. And so, they're watching this happen. This miraculous event, Jesus becoming glorified before them, and Moses and Elijah showing up, and that may be the way it's always going to be from here on out, as far as they know.
Fair point. And hopefully they listened to Jesus when he said he would be rejected and die and be raised again. But we know that they had trouble accepting that. And so maybe they thought, well, this is it. So maybe you're right. Maybe they did think that. Whatever the case, so in Luke, he records something that they were talking about. We don't read that here in Matthew or Mark, but in Luke it says that they were discussing his decease. They were discussing the end of Jesus, and literally that Greek word is exodus. They were discussing his exodus from the earth, and so that's an interesting concept there. You see, both of these men experienced unusual ends. Moses, of course, died alone. Of course, that's not unusual, but we do see that perhaps he even died with God. Whatever the case, no one saw his body. No one saw his deceased body. And no one but God buried him. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. So his death was an unusual circumstance. Elijah's end was also an unusual experience where his body did not die. He was carried up in a fiery chariot. We see that in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. So they were discussing his decease while these two men both had unusual ends. Enoch also had an unusual end, but he's doesn't represent the law of the prophets. So we have, and there's no prophecy with regard to him in terms of the ending, him returning in any way. So perhaps Moses and Elijah were offering him words of comfort. That's what I think is probably being talked about here. They're comforting him about what is about to happen. Or perhaps they were excited, you know, for what was about to happen were things, according to 1 Peter 1:10, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. Maybe they were so excited about what was about to happen that they desired to look into this, and now it was actually going to come to pass. And they would have some idea of what this plan would entail toward the end. And they were so happy, so excited, talking about this with Jesus. Man, we're so happy about what's going on. So there are a couple different things, possibilities of what they were talking about. You know, we really don't know. We are out of time. So next week, we'll look at Peter's response. I know Sam kind of mentioned it earlier. Peter's response here. Why on earth would he say, here is, let's make a tabernacle for you, Jesus, and for Moses and Elijah. And, you know, it'd be great. Why does he say something like that? Well, we'll look at that next week. And I was hoping to get a little bit further along, but oh well, I guess not. Thank you all for joining us. In a little bit, we will start a new live stream, and we will talk about we'll have our evening worship. So please stick around, join us for that, and we'll see you in a little bit. God bless.